Morning, church. Peace of the Lord be with you. Before I start, I just want to thank all those who have prayed for me. As some of you may know, I have had stomach acid reflux for that for the past month. And because it affects my throat and mouth, I was coughing pretty badly and my voice became hoarse. You know, I was worried whether I would be able to preach this morning or not. And I had difficulty swallowing dry food. Okay, so that was a bit scary as well. But praise God. Thank you for your prayers. I'm feeling much better today. The thing is, it happened exactly a month ago, and that was when our grandson was born. So right after visiting our daughter and visiting the baby, we went out for dinner, and that was when I had the stomach reflux attack, and, you know, praise God, I'm feeling much better today. So anyways, this morning we will continue with our sermon series, which follows a book by Randy Frazee called The Story. And for those of you that don't know, Randy Frazee is the senior pastor of Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas. And He co-leads that church with another famous author as well, Max Lucado. Okay, so both of them are authors. They write a lot of books, you know. So we're privileged to be following his book. And the book is written by Randy to just give us an overview of the Bible to just help us understand God's Word better. So with that in mind, we'll pray and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for the privilege of being your messenger this morning. Father God, it's all about you, not about me standing up here. So Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing you this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we've gone through four sermons, which began back at the beginning of January. With the early chapters of Genesis, where God is pictured as a God who desires a personal relationship with those whom he had created. And he's seen walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we've learned that sin and disobedience on the part of mankind in the garden brought about brokenness to that relationship. And yet we find that the story does not end there. God is not through with his people. The story continues with God deciding that he would establish a new nation through Abraham, a nation with whom he could be known and a place where his truth could be established. And after preserving his people during a famine in Egypt through the leadership of Joseph and then rescuing them after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God was ready to lead his people through Moses into another garden called Canaan, the promised land. We've also been talking about two stories running parallel to each other throughout the story. There's the upper story, which is the story about God and his desire for an intimate relationship with his people. You know, God loves us more than we can ever know. And he has gone through great lengths to bring us back into his family, to experience life with us. And then there's a lower story, which is a story about us and our never-ending ingenuity in misinterpreting God's desire as being against our better interests. So in this morning's message, we find God speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai, telling him that he wants to come and dwell among his people. But in order for that to happen, God tells Moses that three things need to take place. First, God insists that his people live by guidelines for how they treat God and they treat each other. And second, God needs a place where he can stay. And third, God requires a way to restore the brokenness between a holy God and a sinful people. So we'll examine these three requirements in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. First of all, What is a covenant? In simple term, a covenant is an agreement or contract or promise. And it's not a word that we use quite common today. We don't use it in everyday business or in, but and the closest thing that I can think of is would be a marriage covenant. Okay, closest thing that is similar to what's in the Bible would be a marriage covenant. And in the Bible, it's a conditional promise made by God to humanity. And there are two distinct covenants mentioned in the Bible. The Old Covenant, which is found in the Old Testament, and then the New Covenant, when Jesus came here on earth. So the Old Covenant was between a holy God and sinful man. Was there anything wrong with the Old Covenant? Of course not. The problem was with man's inability to keep it. The failure was with man, not with God. The covenant was designed to result in life, but instead, it resulted in death. So the old covenant revealed that a better covenant was required. And the new covenant involves, the new covenant began at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus Christ himself offered him, when Jesus Christ offered himself as the unblemished sacrifice. This covenant is between the Father and the Son. God told Jesus if he would go to earth in a human form and go to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind, God himself would forgive the sins of anyone who would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why will the new covenant succeed when the old covenant failed? Because the new one doesn't depend on man. Man is not part of the equation. Man is included in the new covenant, but it doesn't involve man. The new covenant involves only God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus Christ lived up to the covenant by going to the cross as payment for our sins. And God lived up to the covenant by forgiving and justifying all those who put their trust in Jesus. And that's why the new covenant will never fail, because both parties involved have lived up to their side of the agreement. So with that brief explanation of covenants, let's examine the different requirements under the old covenant. First, God insisted that we have guidelines for how we treat God and each other. And last week we looked at the call of Moses and the dramatic exodus of the Israelites after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And as the Israelites entered the third month of freedom, they were nearing Mount Sinai. Here, God calls Moses up the mountain in order to share his heart with him. And we read in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So after God finished speaking to Moses, Moses goes back down the mountain to the people and explains to them what God has shared with him. And the people respond, as recorded in Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord." Wow. So God's chosen people will walk with God forever. They will never struggle. They will never defy God. Well, not really, as we find later. In establishing a new nation, God envisioned a community in which both God and people would be treated with full respect and dignity. So he gave them guidelines as set forth in clearly stated rules known as the Ten Commandments. You know, for every organization, every community, every society, even every family, if it is to function and survive, it needs to have some guidelines and regulations. Otherwise, there would be anarchy. Everybody would be doing their own thing. I'm sure all of you have rules in your home, such as doing household chores, such as putting away your coats, your shoes when you come home. Without rules and sticking to them, your house would soon come to resemble Noah's Ark after the animals had spent 40 days on board. The nation that God was building at the time was no exception. From a lower story perspective, that's a scary thing. Why? First of all, we don't necessarily like rules. The sin in the Garden of Eden kind of summarizes the rebellion streak that each one of us have. There's something deep within us that wants to rebel against any kind of rules, regulations, or guidelines. We may like them for others, but not so much for ourselves. And this is no different with the Israelites back then. Take, for instance, what's the driving speed limit in Vancouver? 50 kilometers an hour maximum, isn't it? So how many of you drive at 50 kilometers an hour? You don't need to show your hands. Anyways, if you're like me, I think we tend to drive a little bit faster than the posted speed, you know, depending on whether we're in a hurry or not. You know, we drive at whatever speed we can sort of get away with, you know, without getting caught by the police or whatever. You know, my excuse is that I'm going with the flow of traffic, and oftentimes, you know, people are driving 60 kilometers an hour, and if you're driving at 50, you know, people are going to start honking at you. So that's my excuse. Secondly, many people tend to see the Ten Commandments as a list of do's and don'ts given by a demanding God who's ready to pounce on anyone who failed to keep any of them. Such a distorted view couldn't be further from the truth. Instead, we should view them as a roadmap to freedom provided by a powerful yet gracious God. God gave his people the Ten Commandments after he had just led them out of 400 years of slavery. I don't think he's going to enslave them all over again with heavy, unachievable rules. The original intent of the Ten Commandments was to enrich their relationship with God and with each other, to keep them on track, and to help them fix their eyes on God. And they still apply to us today. Without these commandments showing us how to live and respect each other, we would continue to make life miserable for ourselves and for others. So God gave the people the Ten Commandments to help them better understand how they are to treat God and one another. And his nation, then, and the church today, are to reflect the kind of love for one another that attracts the world around us. The Ten Commandments are given to help us shape that community of love, and also to show us that we cannot follow them perfectly, thereby making our need for God's grace all the more necessary. Let's quickly look at the commandments as they were given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. I have summarized them as follows. The first four commandments deal with how we are to treat God. In other words, they deal with our vertical relationship. Do not have any other gods before him. Do not make any idols for yourself. Do not misuse the Lord's name. And keep the Sabbath holy. You know, the way that we treat one another is predicated on what we believe about God and how we see and treat God. If we love God, we're going to love people, okay? If we don't respect God, well, we're we're not going to respect people as well. And the other six commandments guide us in how we are to treat other people. They deal with our horizontal relationships, you know, with the people that we encounter. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet. As soon as the people say that they're going to follow God, Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's gone for 40 days. During this time, God gives Moses all the details on what is pleasing to him. And while Moses is gone, what happens? The people go to Aaron and ask him to make them a God to follow. Since Moses was gone for such a long time, they presume that he's probably dead. So Aaron complies, and he makes a calf out of gold. And this is probably because of the time that they spent in Egypt, because for the Egyptians, a calf was a symbol of strength and fertility. So the people began to worship the calf. Back up on the mountain, God knows what is going on with the people. And he gets angry and tells Moses that he is going to wipe out these stiff-necked people and start over again with Moses. God will not be with rebellious people. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God relents, but not before God strikes the people with a plague as a punishment for their sin. The Israelites couldn't hold it together for even 40 days. Although they promised that they will not struggle, they promised that they will not defy God. But yet, not even 40 days have passed, and they've broken their promise. So looking at the Ten Commandments, think about how much better life would be if we would even come close to following them. And as I said, they're given to us for our betterment and protection, not to restrict our freedom. The next requirement that needs to be dealt with so that God could dwell with his people was God needed a place where he could stay. I believe as believers, we all need the presence and assurance of God throughout life. God created each one of us with a place in our hearts that can only be satisfied by him and nothing else. And that's why the pursuit of worldly fortune and fame is such a vain and futile thing. All the money in the world will not solve the cry of the thirsty heart in need of God. All the fortune and fame in the world will not bring about peace that only comes from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God knows that we have a built-in need for God. So he established a very special place for his people. It was a place where he could live among his people, where a special manifestation of his presence would dwell, where his people could come to him for worship and help, where people could receive forgiveness from him, and where they could commit their lives to him. It was a very special place that was set aside for God, built according to God's requirement and directions. And that place was a tabernacle. Up to this point in time, no other people have been so privileged and blessed as the nation of Israel was by the Almighty God. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, mankind has not enjoyed the presence of God in an intimate manner. And up to this point in time, God never had a people that he could call his own. That's why the tabernacle was so important and so desperately needed by God's people, and why God himself chose to be the architect of the tabernacle. Only God knew what kind of building he needed and wanted for the manifestation of his presence. He knew the kind of building he needed to receive man's worship, the kind of building he needed to teach people about himself. So God could not and would not leave it to chance, the building of his house in Israel. If it were not built to perfection, God would not live in that place. So while Moses was on the mountain, God gave him the plans for building a place for God to dwell among his people. And it's interesting to note that the word tabernacle comes from a verb in Hebrew, which means to dwell. Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9 says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So the first tabernacle was a large portable tent with ornate furnishing that was erected in the wilderness. And since God was very specific in how it was to be made, it was erected according to the detailed instructions that God gave Moses. Can you imagine being Moses up on the mountain and God giving him plans to build this tabernacle? I mean, it's quite intricate, complicated. Okay. And I don't know what he had back then in terms of recording, but he must have a good memory. Okay. But God would dwell in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. That's item one up there. That'd be in the back part of the tabernacle. So that was a place where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and it wasn't without ceremonial cleansing before he could enter that place. So the tabernacle represented God's presence with his people. The Israelites would know God was with them, because when he was present, a cloud would cover the tent. I think there's a cloud up here. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God would guide his people with a moving cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. Now we come to the third and last requirement that needs to take place before God would dwell among the people. And that was, God required atonement for the sins of the people. The gap between God's perfect holiness and the people's sin had to be overcome. God desperately wanted to reconnect with his people, to reestablish the relationship. But sin stood in the way. You know, God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. So God devised a way for his people to pay for or atone for their sins. And that was through animal sacrifices. Day in, day out, they would offer animal sacrifices as an appeasement or an atonement for their sin. From the time mankind sinned against God, there needed to be a way in which sinful man could be cleansed from their sins. Sin is the thing that separates us from God. Each one of us has sinned and will continue to sin. Sin must be dealt with, covered, and atoned for. The book of Leviticus, on the surface, is a yawner for many folks. But within that book, God lays out the sacrificial system that will help us realize the devastating effects of sin. I just finished reading a book called The Way to Wholeness. It's written by Ray Steadman. And in this book, Steadman guides the reader through the book of Leviticus. He provides a closer look at the Old Testament rituals and directions for holy living. You know, God's desire for his people was for them to be whole, not broken. God wanted his people to be whole and complete in him. And once we begin to understand the actual meanings of all these ceremonies and instructions and their relevance to our lives today, you know, the book of Leviticus becomes one of the more fascinating and important books in the Bible. Like the tabernacle, all the elaborate instructions on how to sacrifice animals without blemish so that their blood can atone for the Israelites' sin took on the greatest significance. These Old Testament practices all point to the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ himself as the perfect lamb without any blemish to atone for our sins. In the book of Hebrews, you'll read that all these animal sacrifices were only temporary. They would offer a way for the Israelites to deal with their sin until another lamb, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed. The one who would actually defeat sin and death and prepare a final community where God's grand vision for his people would be fully realized. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 to 4 reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The symbolism is both humbling and meaningful. A pure, innocent animal of great value in essence took their punishment. Instead of the sinful person being struck down for his or her sins, the lamb accepted the punishment so that the person can live and enjoy a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. So the new nation of Israel needed their sins to be atoned before God could dwell with them. So with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, with his death and his resurrection, we are now living under the new covenant. However, God's desire to have an intimate relationship with his people have not changed. He still desperately wants to experience life with us. He still desperately desires to dwell with us. And his requirements for dwelling with us have not changed. So here are three points of application for us today as we live under the new covenant. The guidelines given to us by God by which we are to respect him and others have not drastically changed. Jesus summarizes these guidelines into two commands: to love God, which is our vertical relationship, and to love our neighbors, which is our horizontal relationship. Matthew 22 verses 37 to 40 reads, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So in terms of a dwelling place, for God, every believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the new tabernacle. The church is not a building. The church is us, the people. And we are the place where the Holy Spirit resides. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 reads, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." As we learned earlier, God desires a place, a dwelling place among us. And now that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, let me ask you, in all that you do, even in his name, do you create a dwelling place for God in your hearts and lives? So let's say that, has anybody been asked to house sit a home for them? I remember in my first job up in Trail, I was asked to house sit a house for a friend of mine. And While you're there, you may have found the colors of the rooms highly objectionable. You may not like the way that the furniture was arranged, or maybe the floor plan was kind of weird. But because you don't own a home, you're not able to make any substantial changes to the house while you're there. You can't make any changes because the house doesn't belong to you. You are not the owner. Well, the Holy Spirit is in the same position. When you invite the Holy Spirit into your life, He might not like a lot of things in your life, but there's nothing that He can do about it. Not until you give your life to Jesus Christ. When you sell out to Jesus by turning your life completely over to Him and give Him total ownership of your house, the Holy Spirit will make the necessary changes in your life. Your house will then be according to God's design. And then the third point, Christ is our great high priest, and His blood once and for all removes our sins. So with the blood of Jesus applied on the doorframe of your life through a faith in Him, you're now forgiven and you have direct access to God. We no longer have to go through the rituals of animal sacrifices anymore. So Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 13 reads, "When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So as a result, we now have direct access to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. 24/7. Under the old covenant, we would have needed a high priest to enter the Holy of Holiness to intercede for us, and only once a year. Under the new covenant, we can just fall down on our knees and spend time with the great I Am, who is always with us and has been seeking us out before the dawn of time. The presence of God is actively with us without any limitations. So let us then approach God's throne with grace. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, underlying all of these actions is love. God's love. God loves His people enough to give them guidelines to stop them from destroying each other. God loves His people so much that He wants to be with them, to lead them, and to guide them in spite of their unfaithful ways. God loves His people with such grace that He provides a way for their broken lives to be forgiven, restored, and renewed. Today, we are the ones that God wants to guide and lead. We're the ones that God wants to fill with the Holy Spirit so that we can be living tabernacles for Him. We're the ones whose lives God, through Jesus Christ, is prepared to forgive, restore, and renew. What does this all mean? It means that we worship a mighty, loving, gracious, and personal God. Amen? Do you realize that if God is this loving and personal and not remote or distant, is both a wonderful invitation and a frightening responsibility. You see, if God is this loving and personal, you have to relate to him. If God is this loving and personal, why wouldn't you relate to him? Let's pray.
Father God, you love us much more than we can ever imagine or realize.
The giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, is a reminder of us, of your unconditional love for us. It gives us exceeding joy to know that at infinite cost to yourself, you gave us a new covenant in the birth, life, death, and ultimate resurrection of your one and only Son, so that we, as believers, may experience community and intimacy with you as we live out our lives here on earth. So, Father, strengthen us in faith, in hope, and in love. And may the gifts of this Holy Spirit enable us to do your will. And your kingdom come, gracious God. Amen. Let's remain standing for the benediction. If you look at most religions in the world, you see that there's at least a couple of things that they have in common. First, there's a deity. A deity that the people worship or follow. And second, there's a gap to be bridged, or a barrier that needs to be overcome. And some religions say that we can bridge this gap or overcome the barrier by offering sacrifices or just offerings. Others place emphasis on moral codes, living a good life, doing good works. But as you can see, none of them can bridge that gap or overcome that barrier. In biblical Christianity, there's also a gap between us and God. But God chose to cross over that gap by sending us his Son, Jesus Christ. So the life, the death, the ultimate resurrection of Jesus Christ bridged that gap so that we can have a personal relationship with the living God if we put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. So we can thank God that he chose to be near us, not remote or distant, but to be dwelling right inside of us. So may the grace of our Lord and Savior and the steadfast love of our Heavenly Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers be with you now and forevermore. And God's people say, Amen. Amen.